Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear that the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. This is the Lord.
You can take it. Okay. Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. Am I on? Am I good? Okay. Happy election week. It's almost over. It's almost over. You're almost done getting 7 million text messages a day and 50,000 phone calls. If you came expecting me to tell you how to vote, who to vote for this morning, you haven't been here for very long, and B, you'll be sorely disappointed. I'm not going to do that, not just because it would jeopardize our tax status as a church, but also because I don't think that I'm supposed to. And, well, it's a deal that who gets elected, for sure. I increasingly think, God bless America, it's not as big a deal as we make it, partly because of the guys that wrote the Constitution and created a separation of powers. Good golly. Sorry. But mostly thanks to God himself. And in our cultural moment, when it feels like as a pastor, you get more credit for making bold statements than being nuanced, and I'm better at nuance than bold. It does feel like there's a bit of like, if our side doesn't win, it's all over. Fear mongering. I have decided to make the bold but not nuanced statement that I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. So that's my bold statement. A friend of mine sent this text to a group of us or a screenshot. You got to start this from the bottom. You got to start from the bottom, okay? So at the bottom it says, if your pastor is telling you how to vote today, you might not actually be in Jesus' church. Then the next guy says, your pastor should absolutely be telling you how to vote. And so then this is the snarky. This isn't my friend, but it's his friend. Okay, so first, do you register to vote? I actually checked on that. If you haven't registered yet, I think you're out of luck if you didn't early vote. Which, how many people early voted? Yeah, like, good job. And so you're out of luck, then you got to find out where your polling place is, then you go, you got to show me your ID in North Carolina now, and follow instructions, and I like this, remember to fill in the circles nice and dark so that they actually count your vote. And then the snark in this, sorry I didn't cover this on Sunday, I was distracted by the beauty and amazement of the wisdom of God who sent Christ to redeem foolish sinners. Now, that is snarky. If you feel like I should be telling you how to vote and you're convicted about that, let's sit down and talk. I would really like to hear about that. But I'm just convicted that I'm not supposed to tell you that. And honestly, I feel like you can find reasons to vote for either of these candidates. And I say that because I'm confident that I know people in this room that love Jesus and are following him closely that are going to vote on either side of this thing. I honestly would love to know how our church votes. I will never know how our church votes, but I would love to know the split of how our church votes. And because I know that there are folks that are voting in either direction, I think you can find reasons to vote for either candidate. I think you can find really good reasons to not vote for either candidate. So Notice what I did there. And at the end of the day, our hope is not in this election. It's in the work of Jesus on our behalf and the gospel lived out in the local church. And honestly, I think you're in the greatest trouble if you think my candidate is perfect and the other candidate is the devil. Then I think we should really talk, because then I think that's a problem. Which brings me to our passage for today, because I think this passage is a great passage to be preaching the week of this election. So there's 150 psalms. We're doing this series in about 12 weeks, which means there's like 12 and a half psalms I can choose from every week, which if you know me, that's a little bit of a problem as someone who's analytical and at times over-analytical to try and figure out, what do I preach? And so, you know, earlier in the summer, I was going through all the psalms and I was thinking, oh, that would be a good one to preach, which means I thought that some psalms were not good to preach, which is its own problem. And then I would just kind of put them down on the schedule, like kind of going in some order. And I put 46 down for this week. And then I noticed that the election was right after it. And then I read through Psalm 46 again. And I thought, man, this is a perfect psalm for this week. So this psalm is broken down into three stanzas that are separated by Salah, which is a pause. And think about this. And as I go through this, like, I think the first one talks about we can run to God in our troubles and in this trouble, in this moment. We can rest in God is the second stanza, and that we can rally others, not to our candidate, but we can rally people to God in this moment. So Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Actually, let's read this together. Okay, let's read this first stanza together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though our candidate did not win the election. Okay, sorry, we'll keep reading. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Salah. What is the most catastrophic thing that could happen in our world right now, other than your candidate not winning? What's the most catastrophic thing that could happen? Nuclear war. This is the first thing that came to my mind. Asteroid. Good. So good. So what came to my mind was climate change. I will tell you, like, I have a nuanced view of climate change in part because when I was a kid, when I was in grade school, the experts said that in 20 years, we would be out of oil. Okay, now you can do a little math to figure out that it's been more than 20 years since I was in grade school and to figure out that apparently we have plenty of oil. So I just started thinking maybe the experts aren't so good at this stuff, you know? There was a global cooling scare when I was a kid. Does anybody remember that? You could look that up. That's just a scary thing. Climate change can be a scary, catastrophic thing. Nuclear disaster. When I was a kid, I do remember listening to a guy like on PBS. We only had four channels. Give me a break. And he was saying that we will not get through this. This was the 80s, without a limited nuclear engagement somewhere on the Earth. And so that is a scary thing. And honestly, then the more I thought about this, we love this catastrophic stuff. Like, I don't know what percentage of our movies are dystopian, catastrophic movies. And so we've got them for every category. Like, AI takes over. That could be catastrophic. What movie is that? Terminator. That's the first one that comes to mind, is the Terminator. So there's nuclear disaster, but then there's AI takes over the nuclear arsenal. What movie is that? War Games. Excellent. If you're young and you haven't watched War Games, watch War Games. Bonus, if you remember the name of the computer, Joshua. Yes. Okay, an asteroid threatens to destroy the Earth. Apparently, there's a lot of those. A lot of those movies. Aliens show up and they don't like us. Yes. A virus arises that we can't stop. COVID. the market crashes and we lose all our money. No, that really happens every 20 years. Okay, so that's not a movie. There's probably a movie. There are catastrophic things. There's personally catastrophic things, right? The death of a loved one, lose my job, divorce, cancer, the diagnosis. And so the author of this psalm, this is where he's going. Like, those things are bad. He starts this off by saying, though the earth give way. I don't even know if we've made that movie yet. The earth give way, that sounds really, really bad. And then he talks about the mountains and the sea. And in the Bible, the mountains are a picture of stability. They represent that. And we can get that. You know, mountains, they kind of give you that sense of like, whoa. This year, I went to Mount Hood, spent some time there, drove through the Rockies with my son a couple months ago now. I was in Wyoming, and everybody else's plane left before mine. So I spent like 5 hours in the airport staring out these huge windows at the Grand Tetons. And I kind of did that for a few hours, like, how did these things get here, and why do they look like that, and how long will they be here? Because mountains give us this picture of, like, wow, like, just steadiness. And so they're like a picture of God in some ways. And the sea for us, it's kind of the same thing, but for them, the sea is utter chaos. So this is a verse from Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, for years, this verse, like, I wondered about this. I used to preach this to tell you guys to stop going to the beach every weekend because it's going away anyway. I've stopped doing that. The sea can be like the mountains for us because we can sit on the beach and just watch the sea roll in and roll in and roll in, and it has a calming effect. But for them, it was chaos. The nations around Israel had a sea god named Yam, who was just a chaotic god. The primeval waters of Genesis 1 are frightening and chaotic, and God has to speak orders into the chaos of the sea. The flood is like a decreation, so the chaotic waters come back in and they uncreate everything, and Noah is spared by the ark from those waters. Moses is spared from the waters of the Nile. The Israelites pass through the waters of the Red Sea, but the waters crash in over the Egyptians. One guy said the massive power and unpredictability of the sea is why ancient people saw it as a symbol of evil. The inhabitants of ancient Israel, who weren't a seafaring people, viewed the ocean as a realm of chaos, destruction, and darkness. The sea was a metaphor for the forces of evil and disorder that stood in opposition to their god of order and beauty. Another guy said the sea represents everything that chafes and frets under the dominion of God, everything that's out of our control. There's nothing like that in the new heaven and the new earth. Everything there is under the orderly blessing of God, hence the verse in Revelation. But in this psalm, God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in trouble, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And so now you see what the guy did there, that the mountains, this picture of stability, the mountains are moved into the chaos. Though its waters roar and foam. One guy translated it, said they roar and they roil because it's alliterated in the Hebrew. They roar and roil. The mountains tremble at the swelling of the sea. So this looks really bad. Like the sea is winning. Everything is out of control. And do they respond, do something, God? No, they don't. It says even when the whole world around us falls apart, we trust in God's help. And we do not fear. God is a shelter, this is another translation, and strength for us, a help in straits, readily found. Therefore, we fear not when the earth breaks apart, when the mountains collapse into the heart of the seas. He is a very present help in trouble. He's here. One of the things about the Psalms that I'm learning, and it's a great thing about the Psalms, I've said this, but I'm making a point of saying it again and again, that it tracks like kind of like the Bible does, but a little bit differently. So Psalms 1 and 2 are like Genesis 1 through 3 and kind of leaves us in our own version of the fall. And Psalms 146 through 150 are like praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And there's no trouble, it's just praise the Lord. And so it kind of tracks towards Revelation 21 and 22. The dwelling place of God is with man. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And in between, it's like God is excavating every part of our soul and then surrendering each part of it to the gospel and under him and telling us why we can trust him. And so a very present help in trouble. But a couple weeks ago, we were in Psalm 22, where he was not a very present help in trouble. In fact, at the beginning of that psalm, he was nowhere to be found. But by the end of that psalm, or that message, I was talking about how Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross to remake the psalm and to tell you, I understand, and you need to understand that I am here and I get it, even when it seems that I'm not here. And so we move through that to this, where he reminds us, hey, he's here. He is a very present help in your trouble. And God is your refuge and God is your strength. So I talked about going to Wyoming a few weeks ago, and that was like an escape for me. It's not a refuge because I've never been there before. When I think about refuge, I think about home. Robert Frost said, home is where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. Home is meant to be a refuge. And even though home could be a train wreck, in some way, for most of us, it's a refuge. We would go back to Heartland, Wisconsin, where I grew up a couple times a year for years. And we would always go in the summer. And after a few years, I realized this is like the best, it's my favorite week of the year. There's no holiday stress. We would just go back. We'd have nothing to do. But it was more than that. Like, Heartland, Wisconsin is not a vacation destination, you know? But I realized it was because you can relax in your dysfunctions and idiosyncrasies at home in a way that you can't anywhere else. And I think it's because when you're at home, they either share the same dysfunctions or idiosyncrasies, or they realize that they're responsible for yours, so they're not going to be on your case about it, you know? Like, home is a place where it's different when you're with your in-laws and they don't understand these things at all, and they don't understand their own dysfunctions and idiosyncrasies. You know what I mean? So, like, it's a refuge. It's a place where you can go and relax. And God is saying, I am your refuge. I am your strength. And I think for most of us, like it's always the case that a few things in our life are a little bit chaotic and a few things in our life are just rolling along just good. And we tend to want to spend time in the ones that are rolling well. So if you're having trouble at work, you might spend more time at home. And if you're having trouble at home, you might spend too much time at work. Like, we lean into our strengths. And God is saying, I am your strength in times of trouble. Okay, Selah. Next stanza. There is a river. So we move from the sea to the river. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, which is Jerusalem, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her. When the morning dawns, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. We can rest in God. Here is another translation of this. A stream, its rivulets gladden God's town. It's not just peace, it's joy. The holy dwelling of Elyon. God is in its midst. It will not collapse. God helps it as the morning breaks. There's a big contrast between the sea and the river. The sea is chaos. There's some calm in the river. When we read about rivers in the Bible, most of the time we're taken back to Eden. So in Eden, there's a river that splits off into the four rivers. It's taking us from global to local. We're now in Jerusalem. We're inside the city walls. And Guy writes, there's joy because the city is secure in spite of the threats. It's secure not ultimately because of its towers and walls, which it certainly has. It's secure because God is present there. And even the line, God will help her when the morning dawns, like injects some tension into it that we're very familiar with. Like, what's going to happen when the morning dawns? It's the national anthem. Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light, the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Is Jerusalem going to make it? And he says, yeah, God will help her as the morning breaks. We will make it through the night. We can rest in the presence of the Lord. I've mentioned Martin Luther. a few times because Psalms were big to him. He viewed the Psalms as like a mini version of the Bible. October 31st is Halloween. How many of you know how the church celebrates October 31st? It's okay, because I didn't know this either. I had a friend tell me. What is it? It's Reformation Day. It's the day that Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg and turned the world upside down. Luther faced tremendous turmoil and persecution in his life. And Luther was said to be, as a young man, racked with depression and anxiety. I read that he became a monk in part because he got caught up in a thunderstorm and he made the deal with God, get me out of this and I'll do anything you want me to. I'll even become a monk. And he did it. He became a monk. And he famously, as a monk, confessed his sins for hours and hours every day, believing that if he died with any sin unconfessed, that he would go to hell. And then the verse, the just shall live by faith, just changed his life. And the Psalms, they say, changed his life, turned his life around. And this psalm in particular, he wrote 40 hymns. His most famous hymn is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And that hymn is based on this psalm. It's known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation because they were constantly under threat for turning the world run by the Catholic Church upside down. And this is the psalm that they turned to. And this stanza wasn't just about peace, but it was about more than peace. It was about joy. It was about moving out in confidence and joy. And so Luther went from anxiety and depression to a man that was able to get married and have kids and like have a normal life that he would not do in his anxiety. And I thought about that and realized, like, I think we're in an increasingly anxious world today. And even that, people are delaying getting married and putting off, or just the birth rates worldwide are plunging, you know? And some of that is just on paper, it doesn't seem like a good decision to have kids. You know what I mean? They cost a lot of money, take a lot of time. They'll change your life. You should have kids if you can. But you can see why people don't do it. And some of it's anxiety. Like, my folks got divorced, and so when I got into my early 20s, I realized I was like paralyzed when it came to marriage because I thought, if they got divorced, how am I going to keep from getting divorced myself? And had to sit down with them and have a conversation about like what happened. And I think that's part of what's happening in our culture. We're paralyzed by anxiety. You know, you'll hear the line, why would I bring a kid into this tumultuous world? But we're not supposed to be marked by that anxiety, but by peace, and more than that, joy. And so as a church, like our church, but the church, are we marked more by fear and anxiety? When the culture around us looks at the church, do they see fear and anxiety, or do they see peace and joy? Would that we would be a church marked by peace and joy, because I think we have a lot of fear and anxiety. I've talked in the past, just kind of use the metaphor, I guess, of the tree of knowledge, and God didn't put a fence around it, but it feels like the church puts a fence of guilt and shame around it, when God's like, well, just go ahead. I mean, there's consequences to it, but do what you want to do. But we guard it in a way that he doesn't, and we guard it with fear. And there's an appropriate fear, but there's an inappropriate fear. I think we see it sure in this election season. I think we got to be careful with our kids. So let me say this really carefully, because I don't have an agenda here, but I think we can be too scared when it comes to our kids. There are times when I wish we had homeschooled our kids. If we had had the money, we might have, and really because of fear, sent our kids to a private Christian school. Our kids ended up going to public school, and they're all like doing really well spiritually. And that is by the grace of God. But that is the point. It is always by the grace of God. And we have to be careful not to project to our kids, oh, that world out there is so scary, because what we do when we do that is project that our God is not big enough for that scary world out there. And we have to be projecting that our God is so big, you know what I mean, that we don't have to be scared of that world out there. We have to send the message, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. In this world you have trouble, but do not fear, because I have overcome the world, Jesus said. We don't have to move out with fear and anxiety. We can have peace and joy. I remember being a youth pastor, and there was this lady that we heard a couple times at conferences. We might have even had her in, but and she was really winsome and happy, but she was talking about to the teens about sex, but she talked all about getting a disease. Like, that was her whole message is, if you have sex, you're getting a disease. Like, let's scare them out of it. And we bought it, you know, and then it was only after, I'm like, this is not the message. Like, God has something so much better for you. Trust him. We can rest in him. And he says, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. And there's an order to that. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. And the nations rage, watch, and you'll see that come up over and over again in Scripture. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That echoes Genesis 3, and the devil saying, God isn't for you, he's against you, you're better off without him. The nations rage, but then the kingdoms totter, because ultimately it doesn't work to rage against God, because God is good and he loves you more than you understand, and he's smarter than you and he knows what's best for you. And so the kingdoms fall in on themselves because they're not living the way they're made to. They didn't trust God. I find myself every time a podcast comes up and it has a description about how the Roman Empire fell, I listen to it, because I had a teacher in high school. I remember this guy, military guy, traveled the world, a little bit older, loved him. And he used to say, you guys don't get this, but we are the new Rome. And he's right. But it may not happen now, but it's going to happen. Like, this empire will fall. We will not be the dominant superpower and cultural force that we are now in the world forever, unless Jesus comes back before we tumble, because we are not the kingdom of God. We will go the way of Egypt and the Sumerians and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Ottomans and the Brits. All those empires failed, and ours will too. This is not the kingdom we are after. In part because we have raged against God as a kingdom. And to the extent that we've done that, we are tottering. I've said this a lot over the years. In a democratic republic, the character of the candidates is a reflection of the character of the culture. They are not the problem. We are the problem. And short of God changing enough of our hearts, we'll never have a candidate that is going to be a great candidate that the church should think, oh, that's the perfect candidate. And then you note this, it says, he utters his voice and the earth melts. Like, God could change it in a second. And you know he's done that in your life where it's been like dark and dark and dark and dark, and then boom, God does something and the dawn comes. He does that throughout the Bible. He's just choosing not to do it right now. And God is not slow, as some count slowness, but patient, wishing that none should perish, but all would come to eternal life. The Lord of armies is with us. He is a fortress for us, Jacob's God. And we cannot just rest in that, but be joyful in the midst of the storm. Selah. Last stanza. We need to rally others to this God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Now, Israel would say, come behold the works of the Lord, about things different than we would say, come behold the works of the Lord. But the message of the church to the world around us needs to be, come behold the works of the Lord. We had our annual business meeting a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, and years ago, after a couple years into the church, I think we'd had a few contentious business meetings, and I didn't want to have another one. So I really did think about this. The business of the church is to make disciples of Jesus. It's not to keep the budget. We need to keep the budget. I honestly am really good at keeping the budget because I'm super cheap. But that is not the most important thing about what happens in the church. It's making disciples. So we had a business meeting years ago, and I'm like, okay, well, let's just talk about how God is building us as disciples. And so we've done that most years since, and we did it a couple Sunday nights ago. And I said, like, We'd been eating together with three lines of tables in here. We'd been eating together and just chatting it up for an hour, you know, and just talk. And it's hard to get you guys to stop talking in the lobby and come in here and actually sing songs to the Lord. You know, like we can talk at this level forever. But when we say, come behold the works of the Lord and let's talk about what God's doing in our life, it's like shifting from two-wheel drive to four-wheel drive. Like you kind of have to stop the car and then you change the thing and now you just press a button, but it sounds like something bad is happening in your engine, you know? And then you're in four-wheel drive and then you're like, and that's, you're at a deeper level. And that's what it is to say, come be, what's God doing in your life? And every time we've done this, we kind of plant some people. And I just talked for a little while the other night just to give people's gears a chance to change. Or like we don't, and we do this in staff meeting. Every week we start with good news. And then some weeks it just kind of rolls off the tongue. Other weeks, like we're just sitting there like, oh, God's not doing anything good. Or we're not remembering, or God's left us. Like there's some anxiety, and that happens in these business meetings. And then it gets rolling. And like one person says this, and another person says this, and then you start thinking at that level, oh, God has been doing some good things in my life. And we left an hour for it. After 50 minutes, I had to cut it off. And it could have kept going, you know, and then we had 10 minutes left for like budgets and stuff like that. God is always at work. It's a matter of if we're paying attention. Come behold the works of the Lord. We had a men's breakfast a few weeks ago. It was like, it's like as these things have rolled on in a men's study in the spring, we got to a point of like, we just need a couple men that we can live at this level and consistently be saying, what's God doing? Come behold the works of the Lord. And to tell each other, hey, remember the gospel in this area of your life. And we all need that. The Where is God When Life Happens series is kind of a come. Some weeks it's like, hey, you can't see what God's doing, but God is doing something. But a lot of weeks it's just come, remember, behold the works of the Lord. I used to talk about evangelism using this framework, that we move from gospel demonstration to gospel conversations to gospel explanation to gospel invitation. So, and this is how you should think about it. You live a life where you are, when you surrender your life to Christ and you understand the gospel, then you are starting to surrender every area of your life to Christ and how the gospel shapes your relationship with God, with yourself, with your family, with your spouse, with your kids, with your job, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your money, with your body, with your future, with your past. And so, and the gospel is going to shape, not all at once, but over time, it's going to continue to do that. And so that's the life, and that's demonstrating the gospel. And as you just have friends, and you talk about things that are important in your life with your friends, and so when you talk about parenting, you're not going to be able to talk about parenting without talking about the gospel. And how, yeah, I bring my kids to church because I think it's really important for them to hear about how much Jesus loves them and how Jesus loves them from people that love them and love Jesus. And you're going to keep talking about just different things like that that might be slightly uncomfortable, but eventually your friends are going to be like, you know what, you think about Jesus and faith and church way different than I think about it. Why don't you tell me why that is? And then you're going to get a chance to explain the gospel and then to invite them and say, this isn't just for me, it's for you, and you should come check it out and spend some time with the body of Christ, for because the best advertisement for the church is the church. Come behold the works of the Lord. And then he says, and he says this note with an exclamation point, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So that be still that we see as a meme all the time is not like a, I was thinking about Ramon from Cars, you know that movie? It's like, hey, chill out, man, be still. It's not that. It's not like incense and, you know, it's not that. It's like, hey, stop it. It's like you talking to your kids. Be quiet. It's more like that. A couple years ago, when Aaron Rodgers was still the non-crazy quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, we started 1 and 2, and he was on a local radio show, and this became pretty famous. The guy was like, what do you want to tell the fans about your 1 and 2 start? And he said, R-E-L-A-X. And it's more like that. Hey, relax. The verb is like let go, relax your grip. Guy said it might be an injunction to cease and desist from armed struggle, to unclench the warrior's fist. I read this book during COVID, actually. I don't even know why, but it was called, it was written by a pastor, A Non-Anxious Presence. And it has a chapter that really changed my, I don't know, understanding about things. And it was talking about when anxiety gets injected into a system, and that could be a church, it could be a family, it could be a workplace, it could be a culture. We as leaders are like trained to like lead our way out of it, but you like the effectiveness of that is limited when it comes to anxiety. So this guy says, traditionally understanding is that leaders leverage influence and inspire and direct others through unique attributes. We imagine that someone is suited to leadership because of their charisma, drive, intelligence, training, or achievements. Instead, Friedman argued that the most vital attribute to lead, especially in anxious human environments and systems, was a non-anxious presence. That just by being present and not being anxious in the midst of anxiety, that is the best way to lead. And our culture is an anxious system, and the church has such an opportunity to be a non-anxious presence. I think like we used to be less anxious, and I think the further we get from God, the more anxious we are because we have nothing underneath us grounding us. There used to be like maybe some common understanding of Psalm 46 that God was in control, and the further we get away from that, the more it's a problem. Because if, like, our side has to be in control, because we don't have an underneath that God is in control. There is a book that I heard summarized, but I picked it up a few weeks ago and just started reading through it. It's called The Righteous Mind, and by a social something psychologist maybe. And he really was trying to get at why has it increasingly become that when someone, especially culturally or politically, disagrees with this, we paint them out as ignorant and evil. And both sides do this. Like, if you don't agree with me, then you're either ignorant or you're evil or you're both. And so he just kind of delved into this as his, like, life's work and studied other cultures and what they do and, like, where our ideas of what's right and wrong and morality and righteousness come from. And he ended up making this comparison that I found helpful. He said, like, your taste buds have salty and sweet and bitter and savory and something else. And so as food hits it, like, you experience different things. And he felt like our morality was similar. And so he had these five dimensions where care is an aspect of morality and fairness is an aspect of it and loyalty and authority and sanctity. And different cultures were a really individualistic culture. So we think about it differently than someone, say, in Southeast Asia would think about it, where it's much more of a group. They think more about the group than is the individual. And so then he surveyed people about which of these five is most important to them, and he also asked them how they considered themselves from, like, very liberal to very conservative. And what he found is that very liberal people, they value, it was care and fairness were the two of the five that they value, and the other three they really don't value at all. And as you move further down the scale to conservative, the care and fairness came down, but not all the way down, and the other three came up, but not all the way up. So that folks that are liberal tend to value these two aspects of morality, and folks that are conservative tend to value all five. And there's reasons why we value them that way. So there's a way of looking at it, where it's not just that the other side is ignorant or evil, that maybe they have a reason for thinking the way that they do, and maybe it's worth a conversation. I think you guys said this a few times, that maybe it's that conservatives are called conservatives because they like conserving things that are good about, that's their priority, is conserving things that are good about culture. So conservatives have traditionally been known as a party that values family and family values, which is ironic right now, but so, like, they've been known for that, while liberals have more prioritized individual rights. Liberals, like, they want to liberate us from things in society that we need to be liberated from. Like, you could ask yourself the question, and you can have a conversation with me if you want to, because I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about this, but would the civil rights movement have happened if it was up to the conservatives that like things the way that they are? Maybe it is that we need conservatives and we need liberals, and the guys that wrote the Constitution knew what they were talking about, and there's room for both. And maybe there's a way for the church to be the non-anxious presence in our country. Not because there aren't consequences to elections, because there are consequences to this election. And not because there aren't things to be concerned about or afraid of even, but because our God is bigger than and sovereign over those consequences. And because the goal is not the kingdom of America, even though I really like America, I love America. I think America is one of the best things that's ever happened to the world. But fear and control are not going to fix it or keep it. And I think fear and control are really antithetical to what it is. And underneath it, and I have a friend who preached this last week. It's what I sent out in the weekly. The root problem is that we increasingly live by no authority other than our own personal desires. It's the core problem with how we tend to relate to politics. G.K. Chesterton, who was a British writer and Catholic thinker, wrote that whenever people do not believe in something beyond the world, they will worship the world. And above all, they will worship the strongest thing in the world, because worship is a way of talking about where your ultimate allegiance is, who your authority is, and you'll ultimately put your trust in whatever is strongest and promises to give you what you want and what you think is right. And if there's no objective right and wrong, it just comes down to power. And that's what's broken down in our culture, why our whole political climate skews towards authoritarianism and a winner-take-all mentality. Because when we don't have a common vision of what it means to be a good person and to have a good life, we settle for I win, you lose, end of story. This is his message to us and our message to those around us. Come behold the works of the Lord. Be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob. He is our fortress. Our goal is the kingdom of God. What we're not biblically strongly called to do is vote for one candidate or another. What we are called to do is pray for whoever wins the election. And Paul was talking about Nero. Whoever wins the election, you pray for your leaders. We are called biblically, crystal clear, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Are we doing that? Man, when we do that, we'll be the non-anxious presence and have an influence. And ultimately, all of that confidence is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. Because the battle, the big battle, has already been won when he defeated the consequences of death and sin on the cross and rose from the dead to show his power over it. The psalm, God says, be still. Jesus is the one. He said the same thing to calm the storm. A windstorm arose, the waves, the sea was breaking into the boat was filling, but he was in the stern, I love this, asleep on the cushion. He's asleep. And they woke up and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke, and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And it ceased, and there was a great calm. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. He can stop it in a minute. The psalm talks about a river in the city of God. There's actually no river in Jerusalem. Like, there's a spring that runs under it. But Jesus is the one who offers the living water. He said to the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the psalm talks about God helping Jerusalem as the dawn breaks. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. He rose with power. He reigns in power. We rest in his power. Band can come back up. I'm going to finish by reading the second and the fourth stanza of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did we, in our own strength, confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom. His kingdom is forever. Father, thank you that you give us your words time after time, that when we are anxious and there's reasons to be anxious, God, we can not just rest in you, but find joy in you. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that we would rest in you in this time. I pray for the church in our country, Lord, that we would come together as the church, that we would be seen as the non-anxious presence in an anxious culture, Lord, and that you would use that to let people come behold the work of the Lord, because it's the only way we can have peace is by looking to you, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.